Well, good morning, everybody. Today is our last day in a summer series that we've been in now for a couple of months on the parables of Jesus. And we're going to be looking today at a couple of little parables found in Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. I'm really excited as well about our new series starting next week called The Story. We've put a heck of a lot of time and thought and prayer and planning into the story, and next Sunday is a big launch for us. One of the things you may or may not know is that this is something that is going to be an all-church deal, not only on this campus, but all three campuses. But then also what's fun is that we're going to have all of our different groups going through it. So not only our community groups, which Dan mentioned, but our children's ministries and our student ministries as well, which is going to be great. And we're going to do our preaching rotation a little bit differently, actually, and this is something that might be good for you to know. It won't be that different here in Foster City, but I'll be preaching here just twice a month in person, and then I'm going to have the opportunity to go to our other two campuses and be in person there as well. And then the other two Sundays we'll have Dan and Neil preaching here. So we're just looking forward to having a great time going through the whole Bible together as a church and learning together as a church. I think one of the fun things that's going to happen is that for you that have kids, whether they be young kids or students, you're going to have the opportunity to have conversations with your kids about what you're all learning together. And that's going to be fantastic, a great thing for families, I think. So we're looking forward to that. So as we start out today, I just want to ask you a question. And the question is this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the question is, have you ever wondered if God is joyful? Have you ever wondered if God is joyful? I mean, when you think of God, what kind of emotions do you normally connect with God? Is he a frowning God? Is he a God who's really intense and ultra serious? Is God's normal disposition to be upset or angry? I think some of us have a hard time actually thinking of God as joyful, as happy, as pleased. To be honest, I'm not a really big fan of like smiley faces at the end of emails or text messages or whatever. It's kind of like not my style. But the more I read the Bible, the more convinced I am that God feels all the emotions that we feel. Of course, he feels pain, anger, and disappointment. As a matter of fact, the Bible even tells us on one occasion, the book of Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So by our actions, we can actually grieve or hurt God himself. But at the same time, the Bible also tells us that God is joyful. We know that when God created the heavens and the earth and the universe as we know it, we know that the Bible says repeatedly that God saw what he had made and he saw that it was good. And I believe there is joy in that. God delighted in his creation. And he wants his creation to enter into that delight and joy. Listen to Psalm 68. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. God calls forth from his creation, and that includes us, songs of joy. How could he do that if he were not a joyful God? Nehemiah told the exiles who had returned from Babylon, and they came to Jerusalem, and they were grieved over their sin because they thought that God was angry with them. And Nehemiah told them, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that great? Even Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, which was a very, very dark, sad, and tragic night indeed, Jesus talked about his joy. He said to his disciples, he said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And then a little while later, that same night, he prayed to his Father for his disciples and for us that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And then the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church years later, and he said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." So I think it's very clear God has joy and God gives joy. And so the question we might ask at this point is, what makes God joyful? What causes God to rejoice, to celebrate, even to laugh? For many of us, I think this is important because if we're honest, our walk with God has become rather boring, rather routine, and maybe you've lost a sense of that joyful adventure in your walk with God. How can we correct that? Well, the answer is found in these two stories, parables, that Jesus shares with us in Luke chapter 15. These stories tell us what grieves God, but also what fills God with joy. They also tell us why we are so often out of tune with the heart of God. Why is it that sometimes we're sad and He's happy, and sometimes maybe He's sad and we're happy? Now, these two stories are born out of a situation of tension and conflict. Let me read it, verses 1 and 2. "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" You can see here, as Jesus so often was, He's surrounded with the wrong kinds of people. You probably know a little bit about tax collectors, but let me just remind you, they weren't the official servants of the Roman government like tax collectors are today. These were private Jewish entrepreneurs hired by the Romans, so they were traitors in other Jewish people's minds. They made their money primarily through extortion and overcharging. They were despicable people. They were moral degenerates. This is also true of the people here described as sinners, because this was a technical term used back then for those who lived lives that were openly rebellious against the Jewish law. Often they were engaged vocationally in work that was dishonorable or immoral. And I think if we were to look at this through 20th century eyes, or 21st century eyes, I should say, we would see a few drug dealers, maybe the owner of an adult bookstore, maybe a stripper. Whatever they did, they weren't the kind of people you would want your daughter or son to date. But these were the ones who Jesus attracted, and Luke says these are the ones who gathered around to hear Jesus. And then standing by and watching all of this with raised eyebrows and arms folded over their chest were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you probably know a little about them as well. These were the most law-abiding, respectable, religious citizens of Jewish culture. These were people like most of us here, to be honest, who took their religion seriously. They prayed for their nation to return to God and His Word like many of us do. So you can understand why this might have been just a problem for them. Not only did Jesus welcome them, He ate with them. And in that culture, and it's still true today in the Middle East, in that culture, when you sat down to eat with someone, it was a sign of acceptance, of friendship, and there was even a sense of honor given to those people. So these were not people Jesus kind of just ran into, bumped into, and occasionally He talked with to see if He could persuade them to change their ways. These were His friends. He ate with them. That's why the religious leaders muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And I tried to think of an example that might help you kind of enter into this story a little bit and how they felt. And I thought about, well, I live in San Carlos. And I thought about, you know, like, what if you one evening were walking down Laurel Street in San Carlos? Maybe you and a friend, maybe your spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend or just a friend, and you're walking along. And you know, San Carlos, Laurel Street, it's a pretty nice street. There's some nice restaurants. There's some pretty cool stuff there. There's also some kind of like fairly like questionable little places, okay? And suppose you passed by one evening and you looked in one of those bars and there I was. Okay? Your pastor, surrounded with people who looked very at home there. I mean, there were a few guys there who looked like they just hopped off their Harley that was parked in front of the bar. There were a few women there that were dressed in a way that didn't leave a lot up to one's imagination. What would you think? Honestly, what would you think? What would you think about me? How would you deal with that? Would you call one of our elders and say, we got a problem here? Would you question my walk with God? See, this is what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. I mean, we like to think that all these sinners had sort of cleaned up their act before they started to hang around Jesus. It doesn't say that. I mean, certainly there was a hunger there to learn from Jesus. We know that. To hear from him. But I have no question that their lives were very much still a work in progress. You see, we like the Pharisees, I think, have a very sophisticated kind of rationale for not really befriending people like this. One of the things I often hear is that, well, we can't do that because it would compromise our witness. Someone might get the wrong idea that if we actually hung around with those people, that we are actually condoning the lifestyle that they are living. So we stay away. That's one thing we often say. Another thing I often heard is that, listen, if we get too close to these people, if we befriend these people just a little too much, then what's going to happen is we're going to become like them. This is the contamination theory, right? It's like they got the flu, and I'm going to stay away because I don't want to catch what they got. And a lot of Christians, we think that way, don't we? I think if most of us are honest, we can see something of ourselves in the muttering of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want you to know that I believe this is the very thing that is keeping us from actually experiencing the joy of God. And it's for this very reason that we are oftentimes ourselves out of tune with how God feels, whether it be his joy or his grief. And here's the reason why, okay? Because God cares about people. God cares about people like the ones hanging around Jesus that day in Galilee. God cares about people hanging around with me in that bar on Laurel Street in San Carlos. People can break God's heart. And people can give him joy. And so Jesus, wanting to illustrate this, wanting to flesh this out a little bit, told these two stories. Let's read, starting in verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I think you can tell that these stories are not identical, but they are quite similar. And they're so similar that I think they can be kind of taken as two in one. So in each story, Jesus weaves a little tale about losing, finding, and rejoicing. And each of these stories is designed to be a rebuke of the stay away attitude we often have towards the kinds of people Jesus was hanging out with. I want you to know that at the heart of these stories is theology. Don't get scared by that word. Theology just means the study of God. So more than anything else, these little stories teach us about God. What is God like? They teach us about God. By the way, this would have offended the Pharisees right off the bat. Because the two images that are used to sort of, if you will, symbolize or represent God in the story, the shepherd in the one, the woman in the other, these are not how the Pharisees would have wanted God to be represented. Shepherds were despicable people. They were kind of the lowlife of Jewish society. Not only that, women were often degraded and demeaned in that society. So Jesus uses these two images of shepherds and women. He's kind of tweaking the Pharisees, poking fun already at their theology. So what do these stories teach us then about God? Well, first of all, they teach us that God views sinners, and I'll use that term because Jesus uses that term, God views sinners primarily as lost. So both the sheep and the coin get lost. And I believe this is genius on the part of Jesus, because what Jesus is trying to do here in these stories, first of all, is just redirect our perspective. He doesn't focus on the fact that they're sinners, but that they're lost. I don't know about you, that changes the way I think about someone. When I think of someone as a sinner, I feel contempt towards them. When I think of someone as lost, I feel compassion towards them. I mean, consider the two items that are lost in these stories. A sheep. A sheep gets separated from the flock, not like running away. Dogs run away, sheep don't run away. Okay, instead they get lost just by wandering off. They don't mean to. As a matter of fact, they do it without even really knowing they're doing it. It usually happens while they're eating. They become so focused on their immediate need to eat and the grass directly in front of their nose that little by little they move in the direction, they wander in the direction of more grass until they finally look up. And the flock is nowhere to be found. Where'd they go? People do that too. We follow the zest of the moment. We focus intently on our present experience and our perceived needs. We don't set out to waste our lives. We're just trying to get by. But little by little, as we focus on our present survival and satisfaction and needs, we often wander away, and pretty soon we look up and we're lost. And often, like a sheep, we don't even know it until it's too late. Think about the coin. A coin is very different than a sheep. It's not a living thing. A coin is an inanimate object. It makes no choice whatsoever about its condition. It gets lost because of the carelessness or neglect, if you will, of its owner. Years ago, my wife, Lynn, lost the diamond off her diamond ring. And it just fell off. You know, it wasn't the diamond's fault. It wasn't Lynn's fault. It just happened. And I think what Jesus is just reminding us of here is that some people get lost, at least partially, just by the circumstances of life, or even the carelessness and neglect of other people. I've met many men and women who have had unspeakable things happen to them at some point in their lives. And oftentimes, those events contribute towards their lostness. Like a coin, they just kind of rolled away from God. They didn't set out to become an alcoholic or a drug addict. They didn't set out to have three failed marriages. It just kind of happened. They were just trying to survive. So if we're going to move from contempt to compassion for people far from Christ, the first thing we need to do is just redirect the way we look at them. We need to look at them as God looks at them, lost from the presence of God. I don't mean they're not sinners. Jesus calls them that in verse 7. I simply mean we need to change our focus to be more like God. He sees them as lost. And so should we. Now, these stories teach us another thing about God. He views lost people not just as lost, but as a personal loss to himself. They're not just lost. They're his loss. In each of these stories, something valuable or precious is lost to its owner. The loss of just one sheep from a flock is considered a very big deal to a shepherd. No small thing. Even more so, the loss of this coin. Most Middle Eastern scholars of the Bible believe that this woman's coin, those 10 coins, represent her dowry that she would present to her husband. This would have been her lifelong savings. And I'm told that a dowry of 10 coins was on the small side. So we have a hint in the way Jesus tells this story that this woman didn't have much. She might have been considerably poor. So the loss of just one coin would have been a big deal to her. And it just reminds us when one person is lost, it breaks God's heart. I mean, how do you feel when something valuable, or even more so, someone valuable is lost to you? Have you ever lost your wallet or your purse, your keys? Maybe some of you kids, you've lost your homework, or at least that's what you told your teacher. How do you feel when you lose something? You know, in our home, we have this little dog named Daisy. And we love Daisy. And one day, we lost her. If you have dogs, I mean, you know how you're always kind of on the lookout. You want to make sure you don't lose your dog. And we lost Daisy. I mean, we searched everywhere. We scoured the neighborhood for Daisy, calling out, "Daisy, Daisy." We knocked on people's doors. We called the police. We called the dog catcher people. We called everybody. And finally, we just gave up. We thought, this is horrible. We lost Daisy. What are we going to do? It was awful. And we're sitting there in our family room, and all of a sudden, we hear a little noise, and Daisy comes walking out of the guest bedroom. She'd been there the whole time, under the bed. It was unbelievable. What's the most precious thing you've ever lost? I mean, some of you are parents, and you know the experience of having a 3, 4, 5-year-old, and you're in a department store, and all of a sudden, even if it's just for 15 seconds, where'd my kid go? I mean, that rush, that moment of panic. Could that be how God feels when one person is lost? God views lost people as a personal, painful loss to himself. And it's because of that we can make another statement about God. God goes to great lengths to seek, find, and restore lost people. There are four little words in both of these stories, verse 4 and verse 8, that I think are important. Until he finds it. Until she finds it. So both the shepherd and the woman have no rest until they find it. In the case of one lost sheep, the shepherd is willing to leave the 99 others to seek for it. That would have, by the way, put him in great danger. By going off by himself, He was putting himself in a very precarious situation. The Judean wilderness is notoriously challenging. You just don't go wandering around at night looking for something. But this one lost sheep is so precious, the shepherd is willing to risk to find it. On the other hand, with the woman, it's not really the element of risk that is emphasized, but it's the intensity and the thoroughness of her search. Look what Jesus said. She lights a lamp to see better at night. She frantically sweeps away the dirt in the house. She carefully searches every nook and cranny. Everything else is put on hold while she looks. And have you ever thought about the fact that God is on a risky, intense hunt for lost people? That includes your neighbors, your coworkers, your relatives who oftentimes get under your skin. There are people that we think are so far away from God, and yet God is still tracking them down. He's still sweeping away the dirt of life to find them. He's still calling out their name at night. Have you ever considered the events of people's lives? Their problems and pains, their blessings and joys even, are all part of the Father's search for them. It's like Jesus knocks at the front door of a person's heart. And actually, the Bible says that he does that. Revelation 3, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." So he knocks at the front door of a person's house. And in response to that, let's say that person doesn't open the door. They don't want the Lord to be a part of their life. They don't want to give up control of their life. So they immediately lock the doors and they push a bunch of furniture in front of the door so he can't get in. What does the Lord do at that point? Does he give up and leave? Maybe even leave forever? Here's what I think he does. He sends his Holy Spirit to slip into the back door of the house. And then he goes down into the basement where he turns up the heat and he sets fires until the rising heat forces the people in that house to remove the barriers and open the front doors and let the Lord in. He sets fires in the basements of our lives by putting us in limiting, painful, difficult, sometimes excruciating circumstances. That may be you today. Maybe that's why you're going through what you're going. He won't rest until you open the door. And this leads to the last thing we can say about God from these stories. God and all heaven rejoice, laugh, celebrate over the repentance of just one lost person. This image of joy and celebration is really at the heart, and it's the climactic point of each of these stories. Consider this, though. When the shepherd went out to look for his sheep, and he found it, what lost sheep did when they figured out they were lost and they didn't know what to do is they literally just kind of laid down. And I'm told that oftentimes they would literally lay down on their backs, and they would not walk. They will not budge. And so the shepherd would have had to pick up that sheep, carry the burden of that sheep all the way back to the flock, which, by the way, would be no small task. I don't know if you've ever carried a sheep, but they can be heavy. But how does the shepherd react to all of this? I mean, does he look at the lost sheep with anger and say, "There you go again. You are such a pain in the neck. Can't you get your act together? Look what you've put me through." No. He picks it up. He puts it on his shoulders and he carries it home. He's not that concerned about the burden because he's rejoicing all the way. And when he gets home, he calls his friends together and throws a party. The woman does the same thing. And so when Jesus applies these stories, he focuses on the joy. He says all of heaven breaks out in rejoicing when one single sinner repents. And do you see what Jesus is saying to the proud Pharisees? Why do you stand there complaining about the invitation list when all heaven is celebrating? Don't you see? You are completely out of tune with God. He's laughing. He's celebrating. You're angry and complaining. I asked earlier, what makes God joyful? What makes him laugh? And I would propose to you today that nothing thrills the heart of God more than when one single lost person repents and returns to God. You see, people break God's heart, and people bring God joy. And God views people far from him not as scum, but as lost. And not only are they lost, they're a very personal and painful loss to himself. And so he takes great pains to seek, find, and restore them. And when he does, heaven throws a party. You know, stories like this are fun, they're interesting, and yet I really believe these stories call for action. And so it would be wrong of me not to talk about what does this really mean for us? Where do we find ourselves in this story? That's the question. These stories are not just told for our entertainment. They're meant to shake us out of our own complacency. And so I would venture to say that there are those here today who are indeed lost. And you're simply lost because you have not repented, turned from trying to live your life apart from God. You have not put your trust in God's gift to you, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the things I want to do today is I would like to ask for your forgiveness on behalf of the many people here who call ourselves followers of Christ. Because like the Pharisees in this story, we have not always acted towards you with the same care and compassion of the shepherd. And I want you to know that God sees you as immeasurably precious. And because of that, God is relentlessly pursuing you. And I want you to know that I believe all the bumps and bruises of your life, even the blessings that you enjoy, are the persistent footsteps of a gracious God. Some of those things are the Lord turning up the heat in the basement of your life. And the only response is for you to open the door and say, yes, I want you to come in. I want you to come in and be a part of my life. By the way, you can't earn that. This is not about you going out trying to be a better person. No, this is something that has completely been paid for you, on your behalf, by Jesus Christ. And so you just say, yes, I accept that. There are those here today that are really, if you're honest, more like the proud Pharisees. That's where you find yourself in this story. I mean, some of us are still standing on the fringe, shaking our heads and wondering why Jesus has to dirty himself with people like this. I mean, most of us here, you know, we got it all down, so we know better than to actually say that. But deep down, we see ourselves in a fundamentally different category as those people. We might accept the fact that God welcomes them into his family, but we certainly don't want to sit at the same table with them. Notice in this story, Jesus speaks of the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Is that you? Is that you? I've got news for you. This is a classic use of sarcasm or irony on the part of Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is, there's no such thing as righteous people who have no need of repentance. They don't exist. In fact, if you're so proud that you don't think you need to repent every bit as much as the tax collectors and sinners in this story, then you know what you need to repent of? Your pride. If you don't repent of your pride and your self-righteousness, you will not be able to share the Father's joy. Because if you don't share the Father's burden for lost people, you'll never share the Father's joy. And so I ask, will you humble yourself Repent of your pride and accept the invitation to rejoice over what God rejoices over. Now, most of us here, you know, we're probably somewhere in between. We understand those words from the song that we all love so much, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We get that. So how does this story challenge you? Here's the challenge. Will you shoulder the Father's burden? Once again, you cannot share the Father's joy unless you shoulder the Father's burden. The Father's burden is for lost people to be found, to come to know the love of Christ. Will you make that your own personal burden? I think the problem for so many of us is that we really prefer staying with the flock. And it's not a bad thing to be with the flock. The flock is important, right? The family of God, this is important. We need fellowship. We need to strengthen one another. All those things are extremely important. But we have to be willing to leave our comfort zones, leave our holy huddles, and go out into the dark and dangerous wilderness of this world where we don't feel very safe. And I think the problem for many of us is not that we're too close to unbelievers, but simply that we're completely out of touch with unbelievers. And we don't even hardly know any unbelievers. And so we need to find them. We need to seek them like God seeks them. And listen to them. Listen to their stories. I think one of the things we learn from this story is that not only do we need to leave the flock, we need to be willing to bear the burden of the restoration. Because there are people, when we find them, that they are laying on their back like that sheep, and they can't get up and walk. And so we need to pick them up. We need to shoulder some of the responsibility. We need to care and listen and love and help in practical ways. And the result of all that will be joy. There are many of us here today, and you've lost your joy. And I wonder if that's because you've lost touch of what makes God laugh. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, Chris Sayre mentions a profound lesson that he learned from his father about loving people he considered bad people. He says, growing up, we didn't have much money, so we used to get outfield deck seats, the cheap seats, to see baseball games at the old Houston Astrodome. Most of the people buying the cheap seats did so to save money for beer. But after the first few innings, they were drunk. And by the time the seventh inning stretch rolled around, there would be beer mixed with peanut shells on the floor, spilled beer down your back, and a brawl two rows over and back to the left. It was ugly out there. As a kid, I learned from a lot of people that we were sitting with the bad people. There was one occasionally drunk fan named Batty Bob. He was a self-proclaimed Houston Astros mascot. He'd come to all the games wearing a rainbow wig, and he'd lead slurred cheers in the stands. I remember once my dad went out to sit with Batty Bob. He spent the whole game with Bob, then walked him out to the parking lot to bring him home with us. I was more than confused because he was one of the bad people. When we got home, my dad came to me and explained how God loved Batty Bob. I remember thinking, really? Batty Bob? And he stayed with us for a few days to get back on his feet. This is when I started to realize that God did not despise these people. He dearly loved them. That's just one small example of what it might look like for you and I to shoulder the Father's burden so we can feel the Father's joy. I don't know what happened to Batty Bob. I hope he came to Christ. One thing I do know, though, is that if he did, there would be rejoicing in the presence of angels over that one sinner who repents. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word today. Many of us, Lord, are here and we recognize ourselves in this story. And Lord, we want to just confess to you today that so often, without really saying it, verbalizing it, we feel the same kind of contempt for other people as we see in the Pharisees here. And God, we want to confess that to you. We want to repent of our own pride and our own self-righteousness. We want to repent of staying in our comfortable little huddles as Christians and not taking part in this burden that you have for lost people. And I pray, Father, that out of this time today in your word, out of being challenged by these two stories, that, Father, you would send your people out into the world, into the bars and the brothels and wherever it is God leads them. Lord, you have said that the fields are white unto harvest. The harvest is plenty. That's not the problem. The workers are few. Help us to be workers in those fields. Break our hearts with what breaks your heart, Father, so that we can know your joy as well. In Jesus' name, amen.